Our scripture text this morning is John 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 29, but before we do, we're going to read two familiar verses from John 20, verses 30 and 31. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. First of all, John 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John 6, verses 1 through 29. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following Him, because they were seeing the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up His eyes, and seeing that a great multitude was coming to Him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this He was saying to test him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii's worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, He said to His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is of truth the prophet who is come into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing therefore to receive Him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal." They said therefore to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." You may be seated. studying the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is different than studying the epistles, like Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and the like. And that's a very important lesson in Bible study, is that you must allow the kind of literature that you're studying in the Bible to determine how you're supposed to understand it and interpret it. For instance, when you read the epistles of Paul and the other epistles, you understand that they are systematic theology. They make strong theological statements. And then based on those theological statements, they draw ethical principles that apply to your life. That's not the way you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have the same theology. There's no difference in the doctrine. But these four Gospels are full of stories from the life of Jesus, with the divine interpretation of those stories and of those miracles. So when we come to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we've got to remember other things and ask ourselves other questions. Like, well, Jesus said in John 5 that the Old Testament scriptures, including Moses, spoke of him. And that if you didn't believe what Moses and the Old Testament said about him, you're not going to believe what he says. So you read the various stories of the miracles, the parables, and the life of Jesus, and you say, well, does this have any connection with the Old Testament? Can I learn anything by way of the Old Testament that would help me understand what Jesus is doing in this particular miracle or this particular parable? Understand also that the Jesus about whom we speak and whom we read has already been identified. He's already been identified in the first five verses as a self-existent God in human flesh. So whenever you hear about Jesus or see Jesus doing anything thereafter, understand that's the Jesus, the almighty, eternal, unchangeable, self-existent, sovereign creator of the universe in human flesh. And that all of these stories have as their purpose to show you that he is the Redeemer, the Messiah, and to show you that he is exactly what he says he is, the eternal Son of God, so that you might believe in him, and in believing in him have eternal life. So, let's start looking at this story, because all we're going to do, we're not going to have a systematic outline, point one, two, or three, you can't do it, we're just going to tell stories. And a preacher, when he preaches through the gospel, has got to know how to tell stories. He's got to know how to use his imagination. He's got to imagine what's going on here and the background. But he's got to keep his imagination under control at all times. So let's look at this story that you've been taught since you were a little child. The feeding of the 5,000. One of the most familiar stories in the Bible. In fact, it's the only miracle that's included in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them talk about the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection of Jesus at the end of time. And sometimes our familiarity with a text can be a hindrance to our getting any insights of it. We say, well, I've known this all my life. It's just, what else is there to learn? A lot. This is the revelation of the infinite mind of God. So I hope today there'll be things that will be reiterated that you'll love. And I hope also the Holy Spirit will give you insights into what's going on here that you've never seen before. And that the next time you read it, it'll help you see more things. So let's look at this passage, John 6, verse 1. Two great miracles. The feeding of the 5,000. And we're going to see, by the way, that the feeding of the 5,000 was not at 5,000. That's the first thing we're going to see. That what we've been taught all our life, it wasn't 5,000 people. And you'll see why. And the second great miracle was Jesus walking on this stormy Sea of Galilee and calming the storm. Now, verse 1, after these things, that is, after all the various things he's been talking about so far, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, when you read this story, you realize whoever's writing this story was there, because he says things that only a first-hand witness would say. Like that. The Sea of Galilee was what everybody called it during Jesus' lifetime. But the Apostle John wrote the book of John 20 or 30 years after Jesus' lifetime. And by that time, the name of the Sea of Galilee had changed to the Sea of Tiberias. So he very carefully makes sure you understand exactly where he's talking about. After everything that he's talked about so far, they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, maybe to grieve, because the beloved John the Baptist had just been martyred by Herod. Verse 2, and a great multitude, crowds of people, kept on following him. Now the tenses of these verbs are so dramatic. A great multitude kept on following him because they kept on seeing the signs which he kept on performing on those who were sick. Remember what John's favorite word for miracle is, sign. Because miracles signified something about Christ. That it was not enough just to see the miraculous thing take place, somebody healed, food being given miraculously, but to ask yourself, what does this tell me about Christ? Miracles were signs. They teach us to look beyond them to a greater truth. So now Jesus sees all these crowds of people following him everywhere he goes because they loved all these miracles he was performing. And he healed a lot of people and did a lot of signs. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Maybe to get away from the crowds, maybe to grieve some more, don't know. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now it's interesting how John calculates time. Jesus had already in the earlier chapters been at a Passover in Jerusalem. Now there's another Passover that's about to take place. That means a year has gone by. So John says about that whole year in the life of Jesus after these things. Because remember, he's not trying to record everything Jesus did. He's trying to record those signs that prove his point more than any other signs. So he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. A year has passed. They're on the verge of another Passover. 1 year later, there's a third Passover. And Jesus was crucified. So the feeding of the 5,000 is the beginning of the last year of Jesus' life on earth. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, looking up, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, couldn't get away from him, didn't want to get away from him, said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? Now, there were probably 12 apostles by this point in time. Philip and Andrew were two of the first. Where are we going to get enough food to feed this crowd of people? And this, verse 6, don't you love it? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus knew there wasn't enough money to feed all these people. He wanted them to feel their helplessness in a situation only God could solve. Philip, there's a lot of people out there. You got any money? We got any money in our bank account? Apostolic bank account? Yes, sir. A couple hundred denarii. By the way, a denarius was one day's wage. 200 would be 200 days' wage. And he said, that's not enough money to give everybody just a little bite. Jesus knew it. He just wanted them to feel helpless and hopeless and totally dependent upon him. He knew what he was about to do. Verse 7, Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? He realized how stupid that sounded. None of these apostles were expecting Jesus to do anything. This is an impossible situation. We don't have the money. All the food we have is a little boy that has 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is a hopeless situation. You see, even though they were apostles, how weak their faith was in Jesus Christ. They weren't expecting him to do anything. They didn't know what was going to happen to all these people. Maybe we need to send them home some town where they can go buy some food and come back later. We got to do something. We don't want these people to be hungry. By the way, barley loaves, let me tell you about what a barley loaf is. It's not a loaf. It's a pita bread. It's naan, N-A-A-N, bread. It's a flat sheet of bread that only the poorest people ate. You tear off a piece, you pass the sheet of bread, flat bread to somebody else, they tear off a piece, etc. And it was only the poorest of people that ate this barley bread. You know, there used to be an English dictionary in the 1700s that said, defined oats. It says, oats is what horses eat in England and what men eat in Scotland. Well, here was some cheap bread for poor people, and to make it a little tastier, they said, well, maybe these 2 fish, maybe we can have some kind of fish bread, put on this flat bread. It'll make it taste a little better. But they knew there's no solution to this. We got a problem here, Jesus. I don't even think you can fix it. Son of God that you are. They forgot about turning the water into wine. They forgot about cleansing the temple. They forgot about Jesus teaching about the new birth. They forgot all these great stories, all these great truths. They'd seen many of them. How weak they were and how weak we are. When we get in situations that just seem impossible and we get depressed, we feel so hopeless. Woe is me. There's nothing that can happen. And we forget that nothing is impossible with the Son of God incarnate. There are no impossible situations for this man who is God. So, verse 10, Jesus takes the situation in hand. And Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now, we read from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he had them sit down in an orderly fashion. Tell them to sit in groups of 50 or groups of 100 so we can do this in an organized, orderly way. Now, there was much grass in that place. How'd he know? Unless he was there to see all this. So this was a comfortable place. He didn't want them to sit down. They were reclining, which was a typical way of eating. They were reclining in groups of 50 or groups of 100. And verse 10, so the men, that's a very specific word for males, adult men. So the men sat down, and the men numbered 5,000. Not counting, says Mark and Luke, not counting the women and children. I forgot which one it is, Mark or Luke, but they're very specific. 5,000 men, not counting the men and women, women and children, okay? Let's assume most of those men were married. Let's assume that most of those married people had very large families. So there could have been 18,000 people there that day that Jesus fed. Not a mere 5,000, but 5,000 men, including their wives, including their large families. There could have been as many at least as 18,000 people there. And all they had was 200 days' wages and 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. Maybe tilapia, because tilapia is numerous in the Sea of Galilee. Inexpensive things. Verse 11. Jesus therefore took the loaves, the flatbread, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. That's it. That's all John says about the miracle. How did he do it? He had 5 loaves and 2 fish here. So when did all this turn into enough bread and fish to feed 18,000 people? As he was distributing it. Remember I said it's a big piece of flatbread? And you tear off a piece of the bread and give it to enough somebody to eat with the fish. Just imagine you were there. Jesus has this 5 loaves of bread and these 2 fish. He tears off a piece, gives a little piece of fish to this person, tears off another piece, gives it, distributes it through the apostles to somebody else, and it never stops. It just keeps going. He keeps recreating this creator of the world. Keeps recreating bread and fish. Miraculously. So that everybody of 18,000 people had as much fish as they wanted. And when they were filled, they didn't get just a little bite. These 18,000 people had enough food. They were full to the brim of bread and fish. Satisfied. He said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Some of these people took more than they could chew. They took more than they could eat. Let's don't waste it. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments, which the 5 barley loaves, from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Imagine you're there. 18,000 people. Jesus, 12 apostles, little boy, 2 fish, 5 pieces of flatbread. Jesus, give thanks. And then miraculously distribute so much fish and bread that everybody had all he could eat. And there were 12 baskets full. That is big wicker baskets. 12 baskets of bread and fish left over. Verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world. They were duly impressed. And they said, this man is not just a wandering wise man in Galilee. This man is the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18. And we've looked at that before. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses promises a great prophet that's going to be greater than all other prophets before him. And then some of the Jews thought he was going to be the precursor of the Messiah himself. Others thought the prophet was the Messiah. There's a lot of confusion as to who the Messiah was among the Jews that day. But there is a phrase here in English. It says in verse 14, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. In Greek, this is the coming one. And that's a title of the Messiah. So there were people out there in the crowd who said, this man who performed this miracle, how in the world did he do it? This is not only the prophet, this is the Messiah himself. But they had a misunderstanding about who and what the Messiah was. So they were all excited. Here's somebody who can feed 18,000 people. He can produce all kinds of other miracles. Verse 15. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. All they saw was the miracle. All they saw was the sign. They didn't have any real understanding of the one to whom the sign pointed. This is the Messiah we've been looking forward to, who's going to create a great political kingdom and overthrow Rome and deliver us from the oppression of Rome. Yay! We don't have to buy food. We can have this massive army. We don't have to carry rations. He can feed us with fish and loaves. If we get shot, he can heal us. If we die in battle, he can raise us from the dead. If we need a pontoon bridge to get across a lake, he can cause us to walk across. This is the guy that we need to save us from the oppression of the Romans who hate God. Because we would rather be under the rule of Jews who hate God. Apply that to your situation. Wish you weren't ruling over you. Democrats who hate God, or many Republicans who hate God. Wish you weren't. That's the situation they were in. We don't like these Romans, but we do like God-hating Jews, which we are. So this Jesus, this Messiah, is going to satisfy our needs and our wants. They later cheered for his death because he turned out not to be the kind of Messiah they wanted. And we're going to see that happens as we go on. Well, let's make him king. He's probably too humble to do it himself, so let's take him by force and let's declare him to be the king and let's have a revolution. They're going to take Jesus by force. They're going to take Jesus against his will. The self-existent, eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent, sovereign God, they're going to take by force. It's almost a joke. We're going to make him king, the kind of king we want, that does what we say, that will satisfy our needs. And of course, what they were blind to is Jesus was already the king. You know a statement that I hate, a statement that is so degrading of Jesus? Would you make Jesus as your Lord? Would you make Jesus the Lord of your life? He is the Lord of your life. You're not going to make him Lord. He is the Lord of your life. And if you don't bow before his Lordship, he will judge you forever. If you do bow before his Lordship, you'll be his disciple. But he is already the king. You're not going to make him king. And so in trying to make him the king they wanted, to set up the kind of kingdom they wanted, they lost both the king and the kingdom and did not participate in either. So you see what a critical moment this is. They've just been fed miraculously by Jesus. They want him to be a king that will follow their dictates. He's not going to do it. And so as a result, he gets himself crucified. Now, before we go on to the next great parable, and it's a shame once again that we have to break up this chapter into pieces because it's all one piece. The first miracles are explained as to what they signified in the last part. For instance, what's Jesus saying? Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's what he's teaching them. You remember all the stories about the manna in the wilderness? He's looking at all these Jewish people. You remember the story about the manna and the quail that God gave to his people in the wilderness and provided for their every need and fed them and gave them water out of the rock? That was all about me. The rock is Christ, said Paul in 1 Corinthians. But all that about the man and about the quails and about the water out of the rock, it was to teach them that I am the bread of life. But on that day, most of these 18,000 people ate the bread with a small b without eating the bread with a capital B. Because all they wanted was physical satisfaction. Now, let's look at some things in the Old Testament. Because remember, Jesus said the Old Testament's about me. So if we look at these Old Testament verses, it'll help us understand more what Jesus is doing that day. Turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. This is quite a shaking text when you apply it to Jesus. It says in 24 of Exodus, starting with verse 9, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank with God." Remember, Jesus is Jehovah in human flesh. What are these 18,000 people doing? They're eating and drinking with Jehovah. And they won't see it. All they can see is this guy's filling our stomachs. And then turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Remember, Jesus said in chapter 5, the Old Testament talks about me. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Why are you wasting your time and spending all your energy and making the goal of your life, filling your stomachs, satisfying physical desires and physical needs and materialistic things, when here God in human flesh is saying, if you come to me in faith, I'll give you wine and bread that's everlasting? Remember what he said to the woman at the well? I'll give you living water, that everybody who drinks this water will never thirst again. She was too materialistic to understand him. She said, where can I get this water? Is there another well around here? She thought he was talking about literal water. Bread, you got bread, we'll get bread from you again. I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about myself. I am the bread of life. Turn to Psalm 107. Let's start with verse 23, though the point's going to get on down here. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they've seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. We're going to see when he calms the sea. He's telling his disciples, don't forget who I am. I'm the person about whom Psalm 107 talked. Now, in Mark, it adds something that John doesn't add. So if you'll go to Mark, and let's see what he adds about the why he fed all these people. Verse 34 of Mark 6. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and this isn't in John. And he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. By the way, what's the most important thing you can do for a poor, hungry person? Not give him food. Teach him some things about Jesus. He saw this crowd as his heart went out to them, even though they were confused by him and eventually would crucify him. They appeared to him to be like sheep without a shepherd, lost, confused, wandering. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. He talks about the evil shepherds, preachers, civil magistrates in Israel in the Old Testament. And then in chapter 34, verse 23, he makes this prophecy. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, the son of David. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, the son of David, will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. Let's look at these people. Look past the miracle. Don't be so enamored with the miracle that you forget what's taking place here. I'm the promised shepherd and son of David that came to save you from these bad shepherds throughout your life. They didn't understand that. They refused to believe it. So this just isn't a miracle worker. This is the promised Messiah and son of David, God himself, identifying himself as God. But they refused to see it. Now, verse 16. Here's the second miracle. Third, fourth, and fifth. Four miracles. John mentions two or three. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum on the west side of the lake. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, in other words, halfway across the lake, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened at least. That's an understatement. They were scared out of their wits. You read it in other of the prophets, Gospels, they say they thought they saw a ghost. So now they left Jesus, took the apostles away from the crowd because the crowds were trying to make him king. Jesus did not want to force the situation yet. That would happen a year later on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, and they put down palm leaves in his path and said, "Hail, Son of David." Jesus said, "It's not time yet." So he took his disciples and left the crowds. And the apostles were going across the lake, and a gigantic storm arose. Winds, mighty waves. So even though they've been rowing for hours, they only got 3 or 4 miles. And there, walking from the shore, was Jesus. I get the picture. You ever seen a storm during a hurricane? See how big the waves are? How powerful the winds are? Jesus is just walking across the waves and against the wind and the storm. And they were scared to death. They thought it was a ghost. So Jesus said to them, "It's I. Don't be afraid." Oh, how they recognized that voice. But let me tell you what he really said. "Ego a me. I am. Don't be afraid." That's what he said. He didn't just say it's I. He used the definition of Jehovah, which is I am who I am. He says, "Don't worry, don't be afraid. I am is here. Your God in human flesh." They were willing, therefore, to receive you into the boat. Of course they were. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now here's one, two, at least three miracles. The first miracle was Jesus walking on the water. The second miracle was Jesus causing the storm to cease when he got in the boat. The third miracle, which is not recorded here but is in Matthew, was having Peter walk on the water. And the fourth miracle was as soon as Jesus got in the boat and the wind stopped, instantaneously and miraculously, they were on the beach. 3 or 4 or 5 miles away. So a cluster of four miracles. Jesus walks on the water, gets in the boat, calms the storm, causes Peter to walk on the water, and then instantaneously calls the boat to be 5 miles away on the shore. And they couldn't see it. You say, "Boy, I could have seen it if I was there." Only if God had given you faith. So, interesting thing about this miracle, this cluster of miracles, only the apostles saw them. The crowds never saw these miracles. These miracles weren't signs for the crowds. These miracles were signs for the apostles. And he's saying to them, "Listen, I don't want you to be confused. Maybe you're all excited. This crowd of 18,000 people going to declare me king. You may want that too. You may want deliverance from the oppression of the Christ haters of Rome," which they did. "But I want you to know my kingdom's not based on bread. I am the king of creation. I'm the king of nature. I'm the king of wind and storm. And my kingdom is not shaken by the desires of men or the storms of nature." So don't, apostles, don't you doubt for one second that I am not a king. I am the king. In fact, I'm the king of kings and the lord of lords and the governor of the universe. And my kingdom is not based on the materialism of a bunch of people that want me to feed them and feed their stomachs. My kingdom is from God. It didn't originate in this world. It originates beyond this world and will overcome all opposing kingdoms. Verse 22. The next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there. Now, this is first-hand witness. Now, this crowd's confused. They saw there's no other boat here except one, and Jesus didn't get in that boat with the disciples. They saw the disciples leaving that boat. Jesus wasn't in it. So, where's Jesus? Verse 23. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got in these small boats. Somebody was knew how to make a little money. She had all these small boats taking this crowd across the Sea of Galilee. They themselves got in the small boats. They're still looking for Jesus. They still want him to be king. They want to see his signs. They want their stomachs filled. And they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They weren't satisfied. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, when did you get here? How in the world did you get here? There was only one boat on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and we saw the disciples get in it, and you didn't get in it. And you didn't walk around the Sea of Galilee, because that's another 10 miles. And you were with your... how'd you get here? What time did you get here?" You see how confused they are? They're still not willing to believe that he walked across that lake. Jesus took advantage of the situation and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm going to tell you some of the most important information you will ever receive. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You weren't even like the people back in John 2 who followed me because of all of my miracles. You were following me because I filled your belly. That's the only reason. You're even lower than they were. Such materialists. You want somebody that will satisfy all of your material and physical needs." So he says, "Don't work for the food which perishes. Don't dedicate all of your energies and set as the goal of your life the satisfaction of physical desires and physical needs. It all perishes along with the body. But work, set as your goal, use all of your energy for the food which endures to eternal life. Woman at the well, drink this water, you'll never thirst again. What well do I go to get this? Don't waste your time with making materialism the goal of your life. You work and expend your energy and set as the goal of your life acquiring the food that lasts forever." Which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Remember, Jesus already called himself the Son of God, Son of Man earlier. It's his favorite name for himself. He's not simply calling himself human. He's saying, "I am that heavenly Son of Man that's predicted in Daniel 7, to whom God, as I ascend to the Father, to whom God has given all the kingdoms of this world. I can give you food that will nourish you forever." And you should trust me, because God himself has set his seal on me. God has borne witness that I am who I claim. Remember, that's what he talked about in the last part of chapter 5. God spoke out of heaven at my baptism. God spoke out of heaven at my transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the God who has been declaring my deity from the very beginning of time in every blade of grass, in all DNA, in every atom of the universe, declaring the glory and the greatness and the reality of the triune God. I am the one whom God the Father has been bearing witness to in all of these miracles, and whom he has been bearing witness to in the scripture itself. How can you miss it? What excuse are you going to give? Is all I have that God's bearing witness to me? Is that all I have? That God's bearing witness that Jesus is his son? Is that all I have? You want anything else? Well, give me some more proof. Show me some logic. So show me some scientific fact. Show me some archaeology. Jesus said, all you need is that God has sealed his witness on me. And your faith must rest in God and not rest in man. So why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe he's the Messiah and the Son of God, Jehovah in human flesh, everything we've been talking about, everything John's been revealing? Because I told you, if you believe all this stuff because I told you, your faith isn't worth 2 cents. Because my grandmother taught me these things. If your faith in Jesus as the Son of God rests on your grandmother, your faith's not worth 2 cents. Well, it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. If you believe in Jesus because of what the Confession of Faith and the Catechism teach, your faith is not worth anything. Your faith is not worth anything unless it rests on the sure and solid foundation that God has testified to the reality of his Son. I believe in Jesus as the Son of God because God says he is. If you say anything else, your faith rests on man. So Jesus said in verse 27, don't work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, this crowd, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You see, their religion is still legalism. Because in rabbinic literature, a lot of times the Torah, the law of God, is called the bread of God, the food from God. So they heard Jesus saying what they had always assumed was true, and that is, if we're going to get eternal life from you, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to obey the laws of God? Are we to read the Bible and see what laws we are to obey? Well, what are the works of God that we are to do? What are the good things that we're to do to get enough points so that we can have this eternal life? You see, they're missing the point altogether. It's because of the hardness of their heart. These people had seen Jesus' miracles. They had experienced Jesus' miracles. And they had no idea what he taught. They thought he was saying, well, here's some more laws for you to obey. And you obey them well enough, and you'll get in heaven, and you'll have the bread of life. Verse 28, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So he's saying to them, what are the kinds of things you want us to do? What are the good deeds that we should do so that we can have eternal life and do the works of God? And Jesus said, nothing! Nothing! I love what our standards say. What does God require of us to be justified? Nothing! Except faith. And that's a work of God. It's not something you conjure up in yourself. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's not going to believe for you. You got to believe. But if you do believe, it's because that faith has been a work of God, that God has produced that faith in your heart. You must believe. You must believe that Jesus is everything He says He is. And trust your life to Him. And be satisfied with Him and not just with what He can give. And if you do trust in Him, it's because God has produced that trust in your heart. Or you would never have trusted Him. So do you believe? Why do you believe? What is it you want to get out of Jesus? On what does your faith rest? Is the foundation of your faith solid rock or sand? In this life, there are storms that come along, and that if your house is based on sand, the storms aren't powerful enough to knock over your house. But there will come a storm that is so mighty that if your house is based on sand, it will blow your house down. Now, one last thing for today. One last thing. We live in a culture today in which everybody is trying his best to break free from the demands of God and Christ and His Word, to break free from the prohibitions of God's Word, to break free from the demands of God's Word, because they see all these demands and all these prohibitions as chains that hold them down from being themselves. And so they do everything they can to make sure that Christ has no voice in this country. It's a joke. To make sure that Christ, who fed 18,000 people and walked on the water and stopped a storm and caused Peter to walk on the water and caused a boat to travel 5 miles instantaneously, to make sure He doesn't have a voice in America, it's a joke. But they're dead serious. Don't let them intimidate you. Just pray that Jesus would calm the storm in the lake of our lives and bring peace. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that nothing in life would ever shake us from putting our complete trust in Him. We do pray, Lord, that You would open the eyes of people as You provide for us this day, people that hate You, that You provide this very day food and air and sunlight for our existence. We pray that people would see what a compassionate God You are, that You would feed Your enemies. May they also bow in fear and trembling by realizing what an awesome, fearful God You are. You caused the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and You stopped it. And we pray, Lord, that in these stormy waters we would be comforted by your presence and motivated not to fear, but to trust you to calm the storm. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to eat the same thing that the believers ate when Jesus fed the 18,000 people. All the 18,000 people ate was bread and fish. Bread with a small b. Those who believed in him ate bread. Capital B. I, he said, am the bread of life. And as you live through this 21st century, understand that I am is walking on the waves with you. So don't be afraid. Eat the bread that endures forever. And don't spend all of your energies working to satisfy your physical material needs. Those are important in their place. But the goal of life is not material physical satisfaction. The goal of life is the glory of Almighty God in human flesh. Let us pray. Lord, you have caused us to taste of the bread of life, and how we long to taste it again. There's nothing in life that satisfies us, quenches our thirst and our hunger, like the bread of life. Help us to eat of that bread. And give us the determination and the strength, as the disciples were used by Jesus to distribute the bread they ate. Give us the determination to be used by Jesus to lead other people to the bread of life. In his name we pray. Amen.